Our time together today for each other, we ask that you'd reveal yourself to us, make yourself known to us as we come and kneel before you, expecting your precious spirit to teach us as we study the new covenant and the blood of Christ today. We ask that you'd give us insight and understanding and also, Lord, as we look to apply your truths to our lives, we trust you, Holy Spirit, to make a plain path before us. Our hearts filled with faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Excuse me. Okay. Before we jump in, anybody have any things you want to bring up before we're going to do, just as you can see there, just a quick Q&A on chapter 8, and then we're going to jump into the blood of the covenant. That's that first sheet that you have. Second sheet is the focus on the blood of the covenant. And then the third sheet, we'll create a new terminal, I imagine, and we'll talk about the items on that, all in reference to the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ, the application of that. Pardon me?
Did you pass out more than one?
I did.
We just got it.
Did you get this one? Pardon?
Yes, we got it out.
All right. Did you get this one?
Nope.
This is a football.
So we're supposed to have two, is that right?
You have one page that's printed on both sides, and then one page that's only on one side. First one is that one, and that's a two-pager. You can see the screen. I'll go down, and the back side of that looks like that. And the third page looks like that. Pretty good?
Yep, we're good.
Okay. Picking that up real
quick. Wow, those things are adult-proof. Sunrise Energy bars.
Yeah, they're for adults. Did you have permission to get one of those?
Special code to open that.
Special code, yeah. You're locked out. All right. So anything anybody want to bring up before we jump into today's stuff, just generally speaking?
You know, I don't know if this relates to today's stuff, but I was reading in 1 Corinthians 15, and I saw that the two covenants in there, it's a real general theme in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, in the New Testament.
Yeah, shocking.
In the New Testament anyway, you know.
Yes.
And you're helping us to bring that out.
So. Well, and actually the unfolding of the whole Old Testament illustrates first covenant.
Yeah.
Law illustrates and forecasts the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And centers it in a... What does it center it in? If we see the old covenant unfolded, or the first covenant unfolded besides the law, we see it's centered in... I suppose initially we'd say, well, the sacrificial system unfolded, but actually we end up all in agreement, nodding our heads, that it points to some person in specific.
Yes, yes, right.
And then the new covenant unfolds that person.
Mm-hmm, yes.
Okay, so anyway, we'll talk more about that. All right, anything else? Thanks, Kevin. Anybody else? Okay. All right, review chapter 8. I didn't think we'd necessarily need to spend too much time on that because we did talk quite a bit last time. In chapter 8, as you can see in the... first third of the page left to right towards the bottom third, the two covenants, the transition, and that's what we talked about was the transition. If we go up a page here, we can see the two bullet points over to the right there towards the bottom. Delivered from, transferred to, and the second one is conflict application. That we can take it one of two ways. Once again, well, we're going to be talking about that in the context of the blood of the covenant today. So delivered from and transferred to. Somebody want to do some sort of summary statement about the meaning of that. I took that, of course, out of Colossians there.
Isn't that the one who's delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his son? Got transferred.
Well, that's
there.
Pretty close.
Transferred there.
Yeah, so delivered from, so then key word there would be deliverance, right?
Yeah.
Deliverance.
Yes.
And then transferred to. And who's being delivered? Who was delivered? In reference to yourself?
I think us, the believer.
Okay, so like you?
Yeah, I believe so.
Okay, and then were you transferred also?
Yes.
Okay, and then how did that take place? Is anybody agreeing with that? Anybody object to things we say today? Raise your hands right away. So...
Yeah, it's...
How did that take place?
Well, I was in 1 Corinthians 15, and that was the first Adam was of the earth earthly, and we were of him too, you know. Essentially, we were him, but the last Adam is Christ, and he... went through the cross, came as a man, went through the cross,
okay.
And brought us all to an end. We're dead.
And okay, so we've got us, we've got our relationship to Adam and who are, where we came from and what we are.
Sure.
So we're saying as human beings.
Yeah.
And then we have Christ doing a deliverance via the cross.
Via the cross, yes, death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay. But actually, the cross is actually an outworking of something. But when did he actually deal with humanity?
On the cross.
Okay.
He did.
When he came.
Okay. Why when he came?
Oh, yeah, that's right.
What is his coming?
I was right, but I wasn't quite right.
No, you were. Yeah.
It was God indwelling mankind.
Pardon?
It was God coming to indwell mankind. He's making mankind his house.
So actually, would we phrase that different maybe in the sense of there's mankind and there's the race of Adam, but if we go into eternity, pre-creation, we see the he foreordained before the foundation of the world.
Oh, yeah.
And what was one of the things he foreordained in relationship to Adam? Didn't exist at that particular point. Well, all I'm pushing is it because of Adam he came to indwell the race of Adam and then to fix it? Is that why he birthed himself?
No.
Okay, why did he come? Why did he come as a human being?
I think he, in a sense, he changed Adam. You know, they say he's the last Adam. And so he brought his life, made his life available, you know.
To the race of Adam?
Yeah.
Right, so still my question is,
what was he doing before the foundation of the world?
No, because of Adam, did he then think Adam needed his life, and that's when he came and birthed himself, and it was corrective, or redemptive, or redemption became in relationship to Adam, it seemed to be demanded and necessary, but is that why he birthed himself?
His eternal purpose, build himself a house to extend himself.
Yeah. That was determined well before.
So in relationship to humanity, all I'm suggesting is, rather than look at Adam, which forces us then to put the work of Christ into that context, he was birthing himself as a human being, creating human nature for himself. And the reason I'm pushing that today is when we get to the blood of the covenant, we're going to be dealing with some specifics in relationship to humanity there.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was... So are we comfortable with... He created humanity for himself, down the pipe comes Adam, and we would look and say, well, Adam sure screwed things up and that needed to be fixed. The reality was, how did he, in birthing himself, what did he do to humanity?
Showed the original design.
Yeah, he accomplished the birthing of humanity the way that he wanted. Inherent in that, then, was the reconciliation of Adam, the redemptive.
I see what you're getting at then. Yeah.
Right. He didn't birth himself as a human being to fix Adam. Mm-hmm. Adam was fixed in the birthing of Christ.
Of Christ.
In his humanity. Right. So if that's... Everybody follow the logic on that? Yeah. Okay, so then if that's the case, what's the first Adam, second Adam stuff? Or the last man, you know, those terms. Normally we think of those then deriving our understanding from fallen Adam. So the second Adam fixed the first one. Well, indeed, he did. But the last Adam can be looked at and explained in the context of he created humanity for himself, and he's the definitive man. So looking at it like that, he's the definitive Adam. He's the summation of Adam, of his man, of his house. And it doesn't need to have any negative connotations to it. As a matter of fact, it's so positive, it reconciled the first one.
Yeah.
And actually, the first one, did you say, really wasn't the last Adam. Mm-hmm. It was Adam out of the gate, and whatever needed to be brought to maturity or fixed in his house, it necessitated him birthing himself to do that. Which then, on the negative side, if we look at the negative side, the blood, the death, and all that was. Is that, are we good?
Yeah.
Adam, are you good down there? You're thinking it through.
I'm thinking.
Okay. Yeah, well, we kind of talked about it last week, so I don't want to hear, but we talked a little bit about, you know, or even at one point I had a message about why did Christ come, and it wasn't to fix sin.
Right.
He had to, it ended up fixing sin, but it was for that original design to show this is what that original intent was.
Do you?
God
and looking at the Old Covenant, if we look at that, what Kevin brought up earlier, the whole unfolding in the Old Testament of the covenant, of the relationship, of the sacrificial system, all pointing to the need for him to come.
Right.
And he always was needed to come, and all that.
Yeah, because without that fall, mankind didn't know what they were missing, or were in need of, which was life.
Wow, good point. And, yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I just push back a little bit against that in the sense of some of us would insert then the necessity of the fall to educate man. I'd encourage us to look at that more that indeed the Holy Spirit can use an understanding of the fall to as the unfolding of the Old Covenant, the need of life. But I don't think we could say that Adam wasn't aware he needed life.
Well, I think
pre-fall.
Maybe we could say it wasn't. Mankind didn't need to fall in order for
exactly safety. Exactly.
Yeah.
If we're accurate, we're right that God purposed Himself to birth this house by me, and in order to have a house, needed Him to do it, and so on. That humanity predestined to be the house of God, and well aware and conscious and all that type of stuff in relationship to the life of God, and so the fall wouldn't have affected that. We're so schooled in looking at it from the fallen side of things that we always kind of force that stuff to fit in there. We're going to come up against it in chapter 9 here as we look at the blood of the covenant, that exact thing. You're still thinking
well,
things?
I'm just thinking here. I mean, would it have been a different indwelling, different way of indwelling if there was no fall? Because, I mean, why would God want to confine himself to human body for eternity without the fall. I'm just thinking outside the box here.
No, you're sticking right in the box and let's keep it there.
But if there was no fall, would God just have the... I mean, when he did decide he wanted to indwell mankind, wouldn't it have been confined to a human body?
We've got to unpack all of that. And let's just preface it with... It was in Hebrews in chapter 12, in the first couple of verses, we see it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So there's something, unless we limit his joy to that, finally man's reconciled and you know, we can sit on the same table type thing. But we would assume that the joy he's talking about is the consummation of his house, purposed and accomplished in himself. And if we put that before the fall and the creation, there's something. And also, here's probably the biggest thing, and that's the other thing we're talking about today, is humanity. When we say humanity, we talk about humanity, I'm afraid I just would suggest we don't see it from God's perspective. We confine it to some sort of sub-created participant in the created order, some created thing or entity that somehow is marred, defamed, or has negative connotations. If he actually sees it as his house, and by his house means in the created order, there's only one place he can be to make himself a house. That is humanity. But before humanity existed, by his definition, it's his house. And before he created, there was no creation. There's no creation. So if we just suggest in God's mind, and for me, speaking as God, if I would go forward to be in a created order, I'm making a place for myself. He's making something that's a well fit for himself in the created order. The wonderful thing is that happens to be a human being, including a person. And a place for his person to be, and then a place in relationship to us where he can fellowship with persons like himself in reference to however we would do that. So humanity, really, if we look at his house, it's easier to understand. Look at the humanity. We're looking at all this junk. And we put it in, why would he, and your question was, why would he confine himself to being a human being for eternity? And he sees it as what? The greatest place in the created order that he can rule and reign from in the created order. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, he's solely by himself and there's no creation.
I guess my point is if there was no fall, it would have looked differently because there would have been no necessity. It wouldn't have been necessary for the cross. I mean, would it have looked differently, I guess? I mean, yeah, he would have still indwelled mankind.
He would have still birthed himself.
Yeah. So I don't... I mean, would there have never been, there would never be a death because there would be no, there would never have been sin to necessitate death.
So somehow man would have, if you want to call it eat of the tree of life or somehow, if you remember the movie, I'm sorry, I haven't used movies for a long time, but if we do this,
Star Trek.
That or Stargate or one where you see Stargate. The mankind ascending. Mankind ascending to some form of higher being. This sci-fi stuff, you want to have to track with that. But if God always intended to birth himself, and that the beloved in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, he foreordained that we should be holy and blameless before him in the beloved, that predates sin. Mm-hmm. Predates the created order, and he always intended mankind then to, in the beloved, be holy and blameless, in other words, participate with him in his life and that fellowship and all that type of stuff. So if that was just an expression of his eternal purpose that we see in chapter 3 then of Ephesians, accomplished in the Son, that we don't have much information. How would he have... how would Adam then had participated in Christ? How would Christ have birthed himself, or how would that have taken place? We don't have a lot of information.
Well, I guess that's what I'm getting at. Without the fall, without the necessity of the cross and the death and resurrection, That, I mean, that's what we, that's the mystery of how we are buried with Christ and raised with him, and now we are crucified, and we're, he's living in us.
That actually isn't the mystery, but go ahead.
Without that occurrence, would Christ birth himself into all humanity if there was no fall? Because everybody would have been?
Well, that's, now, I mean, that's right, but before you keep pushing that, we got to jump back a little bit, and we've actually talked in the context of he actually did birth himself, in all, that he actually put all humanity in himself. Those that aren't participating are not participating by the exercise of faith. But he has given his life for all. He has, and it's all available to all. They can all participate in him, but it has to do with when that nut kernel of faith. And I suggest we take that back to how would Adam have gone then to participate in God? God take up residence. The key to that is the same key that we have, and what's that?
Believe.
Belief. Faith in his person and belief. It doesn't have to do with our constitution, anything other than it's the core exercise of our trust and belief and faith in our God. Mm-hmm. And that lifts us. And I just encourage, think along the lines, maybe there's other ways you could think about it, but Adam somehow would have to have taken care, God would have offered himself in sharing his life. If you take the sin and the wickedness out of it, which is difficult for us to do, that there the transition to that would have come at a particular point in time.
There would have been no, I mean, without sin, there would have been, well, sin is the rejection of God, so there would have been no rejection.
There would have been an accept. It would have been a point in time where Adam who walked and God who walked external to each other, there would be an opportunity to recognize, see, and know God is my life and joyfully receive him in a point of maturity. It's a simple way to say it. But mm-hmm. Is that making sense?
Yeah.
However,
it makes sense, but if we're looking at it from a broader picture, from pre-creation,
yeah,
you'd have to look at it completely differently than we. I mean, obviously, we have what happened. We have the fall.
Yeah, and we got to deal with it.
We shouldn't focus on what was, could have been.
Right.
But I mean, just looking at it from the broader picture.
Well, again, we don't have to keep ourselves separated from the eternal aspect of it, because mm-hmm. he definitively states that he accomplished his eternal purpose and realized it in Christ Jesus our Lord, which brings that pre-eternal God right into the created order, right into the humanity, right into sitting at the right hand of the Father, as you said earlier, for the rest of eternity as a human being. And he calls us to exercise faith, to take hold of that as our contemporary and future experience in the fellowship of that person. And he brings us right up into that, lifts us out of, from, where's my page here? Delivered from, transferred to what, Kevin?
The kingdom of his
beloved son.
Your son, my beloved.
Which is that eternal fellowship that eternal was before creation, is after, and we're supposed to somehow participate in that now. So it isn't something that is outside of it isn't something, sci-fi thing to be thinking about. It's supposed to be our reality. Are you with me there?
Yeah, I'm with you on it. I struggle with when we talked about the eternal purpose before too, and
yeah.
We talked about this stuff before.
Well, the way that really packages it is the eternal purpose is a person. Mm-hmm. The full expression of the person of God, his eternal purpose for himself, is this Jesus Christ. And that's actually the mystery. How can he do that? How can God, who's totally other, non-created, birth himself and participate in the created order? And if there's a stumbling block, that in the sense of people would walk away not being able to see, you know, that's a tough nut there.
And that's where the fall comes in. That's why people, because the fall had to happen so God could come as a man to redeem us.
Right, and we're forcing the scriptures and the reality and the Christian life into that framework, and that isn't the biblical framework. We force it because of our awareness of fallenness. And we have to make that stuff fit. Really comes out in the blood, but... Anyway, so we'll keep doing it.
Is it more of a benefit, like in Psalm 103, is it, that it says the benefits of the Lord? Is that more of a benefit, redemption and the cross taking care of our sins as far as covering them and stuff, you know, our human view we look at?
Yes, you certainly could look at it like that in the what's the benefits of God birthing himself?
We look at it as, you know, the cross had to happen for my sins, but...
That's the way we normally look at it.
But he just says it's a benefit you have of my life. You know.
Well, and if we're seeing it fall from the purpose that he created his house for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I was just kind of saying.
Well, and there's other... if you take that passage that he reconciles all things in himself, mm-hmm. and so on.
Yeah.
Oh, it gets sorted out where? And that eternal purpose.
Yes.
Are we good? Move ahead. So, delivered from... Transferred to, so we're transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We're delivered from
darkness.
Okay. Yes. Yeah.
I mean, as far as Colossians.
Colossians, yes. Yeah. We're delivered from
myself.
We could say, delivered from separation from God?
Yeah, we could put all kinds of stuff in there.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, and are the terms we're using are delivered from not being his house to actually being his house. The struggle comes, and that's where our discussion always ends up with, well, what in not being his house can I have operative while I'm in his, while I'm actually his house? And that's the conflict. So the conflict application is if rest in the life of a person or exercise is bringing self to the cross, and that was part of our discussion. Does anybody want to say anything about that? It'll come up again later. Is this have I actually been transferred to, or am I progressively being transferred, is the transferring an actual exercise of me applying the truths of what I perceive to be in the gospel to myself? Those kind of questions.
We've been transferred, but we're progressively understanding the transfer.
It's a complete work, and I just don't quite fully understand it.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I'm going to let him teach me.
Okay, good. We're all comfortable. All right, so anything else on the last chapter transition? Because the next one is really kind of one we need to spend some time on the blood.
Going into chapter 9, reading or actually listening to it again this morning, I almost felt like Andrew Murray was struggling with kind of what we've talked about in previous.
Yeah.
Just going, I'm saying it, but it's almost like he can't say it out of experience. He's saying it out of, it's over there.
He seems to say the truth.
Yeah. And it just seems like he's saying these things, but he's not saying it out of, hey, I've experienced this and I want everybody else to know. It's like, okay, guys, it says it's there, we see it in Scripture, but we're just going to keep trying.
If just with that thought in mind, if we look at one of our objectives in our studies together is to... what can we learn from that in relationship to our sharing the gospel? Because his whole motivation, his whole life, was to bring people to Christ and to, as Paul would say, to maturity in Christ. But then if we're suggesting, well, that he was well aware of that, but he himself, and as we saw in one of his statements, he's limited by his own experience. Mm-hmm. So if he's preaching and teaching and trying to motivate people to see what's really plainly spoken of in the Scriptures, but it's falling shy in experience, um, What does that tell us in relationship to our preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel?
Well, it just seems like he's all of that he's saying is not from a place of rest. And when I want to share the gospel, that rest, understanding what he's done to me, then gives a not only a platform, but just an experience, just a continued dialogue into, check this out, type of a presentation, rather than go, hey, there's something around the corner in the future, and we're all going to try to invest in it, and when we get it, then we'll see it.
It's almost like Murray was always seeking and never finding, in a sense. And that for Murray, seeking was the best that could be done, really, for him.
But he didn't say that.
He didn't say that.
So in relationship to ourselves, what can we learn from that would benefit? If, say, we're at the same place Murray is. In some sense, we give him space and say he's not being dishonest, he's doing the best that he can. But somehow he's not self-aware enough to see that the brothers and sisters would benefit from, as Jason's touching on, there's a clear witness and testimony of these truths. Is there something that wouldn't be helpful for me then to be honest and say, I don't have that yet, but it's a fact that it's there, and point to witness and testimony historically of others that would, because from the experience, then you do preach with not only an enthusiasm, but a confidence that is conveyed that I know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. He's obviously at different points we see, doesn't quite know what he's talking about in experience, but he does seem to frame the truth pretty accurately.
Mm-hmm. Early Methodists use a phrase called groaning after it.
Groaning after it. But he doesn't say that.
No.
That's the part of his materials, all of his books and so on that I've all. Why doesn't he just say it?
Mm-hmm.
Be honest about it. That would help.
Yes.
Wouldn't that help?
Yes.
So in relationship to ourselves, if we're aware of our degree that we actually have confidence that we're in the Sabbath rest, or, well, we can be straight up front. We know when we're not speaking with confidence. You can be talking about truth and Bible passages, but you know when you talk about experience that it's there or it isn't.
Right.
You know because the Holy Spirit's dealing with it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And I'd suggest that that's helpful to the body of Christ to identify.
Yeah, it is. It's encouraging others.
Yeah. And what isn't encouraging is speaking, painting it out, and then being somewhat vague and unclear with that lack of confidence. Because what we pick up from others that are doing that is that, well, there's something not quite, it's just missing. And as Jason shared. So ourselves, we need to learn that. Be honest about our relationship with Christ. We see and we know where we're going. We want to go together. But let's be right up front that don't talk about something I'm not in the experience of in relationship to I have this, but we're groaning after.
Wasn't Murray Andrew Murray have people wanting him to go a certain way? Like, was that Pentecostal or something that said he had to live a certain way? Or,
well,
as far as like any earthly, when he was living, his church or his denomination?
Well, there were different issues in relationship to he did struggle with in relationship to his evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
Of he wasn't one who put much stock in the Pentecostal stuff and or gifts and things like that. And,
right.
And later he was somewhat remorseful about that because he did see the Holy Spirit work in ways that he wouldn't have given space to. Didn't
right.
really affect the core of his teaching. But I don't know if that's what you're referring to.
Well, I'm just referring back, way back to where some of these beginnings of like the Pentecostals and the, they had radical different views than.
Well, actually, the Pentecostals kind of flowed out of the holiness folks, and Murray predates that, although he was alive during
about a century.
I guess you mentioned it right here. You had Orthodox, Pentecostal, Catholic, Reformed.
Yeah, that
Lutheran.
From Murray, that was
No, that was more for you. Hunt was that from was, you or
yeah, that was
somebody else.
Yeah, Mark's own struggle.
Yeah, that was mine.
Yeah. But anyway, I was just, you know, a reason why he wouldn't say it maybe was somebody was, you know, maybe right up against him not to preach that or something, you know. I'll cut your funds off or something.
Well, there were times, you know.
I don't know.
Well, he was, and he's a considered father of the Keswick movement, which would be sister to the Holiness movement, but doctrinally would have been more reformed and would not go for, if we go Holiness folks, clean heart or eradication of sin in one's life, where it would be more where you subdue it or suppress it and so on. If we're talking theology.
Yeah, right.
But those things were going on and all those different movements and camps and all that.
We're a little off, but just to clarify, maybe historically, is that before the Azusa Street experience, which basically is the kickoff to the present day Pentecostal charismatic kind of thing, the Holiness movement was referred to as Pentecostal, correct?
Well, yeah. Nazarene Church was the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene.
So, just as an example, early Methodism in their doctrine were considered to be Pentecostal because they believed in the Pentecostal word of the Holy Spirit on the heart. So, just to say, you know, Kevin, current day Pentecostalism didn't happen until the early 1900s. 1908
to 1910s.
So, just to clear it all up, Pentecostal is a term that really needs further look at and defining it.
Sure.
It had to do with the person of the Holy Spirit, not just his power, gifts, and I have the ministry of delivering groceries. Right. You know.
So, hopefully that helps.
I always kind of raised my teeth on a Baptist church.
The Baptist,
So you know, I got thoroughly confused at a very young age.
Okay.
But I am saved, you know, and all that. So praise God.
Despite it.
Thank God for Jesus, right? He gets us through it all.
Okay. All right. So let's move to the blood of the covenant and so on here. Two of the main things that we're going to talk about as we read through the chapter and then on the following two pages is going to have to do with blood and death. And then the person of God and humanity. And we've touched a little bit on our review, but we really need to grasp humanity and then how the blood and the death of our Savior relate to God and His purpose in creating His house and how they come into play, because we, over the course of the history of the church, have really bent some of this stuff out of shape. So the primary driving context would be humanity and God's purpose for it in Himself. And then we'll see how the blood and the death fall into place in relationship to Christian practice and some of the things Murray will bring up in Chapter 9, of which Jason forecast some bumpy ride for us. Anybody want to add anything to that? That's just by way of introduction. All right, let me pull up our little book and we'll start reading. Which is right here. Kevin, did you get a chance to... are you feeling pretty comfortable with Warfare in Chapter 9?
I got to get a hold of the Andrew Murray book again on the two covenants, but...
Didn't I give you one?
I guess...
Did we give it to somebody?
Oh, no, not... Well...
Did we lose it?
What did
I... Do you want one?
I guess if it's not tied down to the page, I guess...
It was spiral bound.
It must have...
It looked just like that.
Yeah, I guess maybe...
Why don't I
either lost it or I didn't.
I got one right over here for you.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah, I should read that whole thing. I read about the first one third of it when I was in Nicaragua.
Well, you didn't need a copy. I was just asking if you're comfortable in chapter 9, because see what we have. Santa's
Yeah, I was going to say, Christmas is coming, you know, so get ready.
There's one. It's not this full size, but I'll make up another one. I don't have any of the ones with all the workbook stuff in it, but you got that there.
Yeah.
So here's the book, and then I'll make you one up that, like you see Jason and Jean.
Well, believe you me, I'm being worked over well.
Are you?
Yeah.
I'm trying to get through life on the regular basis, you know, of dealing with what Jason's been sharing and knowing the Lord in a new way.
Well,
of
you've been hanging
emotions.
Out in foreign land, so you got to come home and get straightened out.
Chapter
10 or not chapter 10.
It's all good, though.
I guess it's good. Is that big enough for everybody?
Yep.
Okay. All right, so chapter 9, Blood of the Covenant. Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Now one of the things in not only in these verses, but in the content of Murray, is how to deal with blood, the blood of Christ, and so on. And you've heard me in the past, and we have talked a little bit about is it an object, is it a thing, is it something that is tangible. What is when it, the blood? What's the is the blood in a cup? Is it up there in heaven with Christ Jesus? How do I apply the blood? How do I exercise faith in the blood? Is that proper terminology? What do I convey when I say things like that? So we're going to talk more about that. But as we look at these passages, when we see the word blood, what are we actually thinking? We say, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." In Ezekiel, that can be one thing. In Hebrews, that can be something else. Let's go to the Hebrews passage and just in thinking about that. What's the blood of the covenant? I mean, what's being conveyed by the Holy Spirit? Where are we supposed to put that? Are we thinking the blood of Christ? And if that's the case, how do I get some of that stuff, or how do I apply it? Now, what are we talking about?
I think this is symbolic of the death.
Yes.
In the old covenant, that was blood was necessary for redemption. I think it's just a symbolic thing of there was a death that occurred.
So it's a post the occurrence of the blood dripping from Christ on the cross, because that was, if you were there, that was blood.
It was real. Yeah.
Yeah, it was real. But so after that, then it's not. So then it's referred to can we say concept or understanding of the Holy Spirit conveying something about the death of Christ and His blood being shed that has relevance to the agreement, covenant between God and man and so on.
I think when it was written, the people at the time understood that the blood was the covenant, and that's what sealed the covenant they had when they're in the sacrificial system.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's probably why I believe it's termed that way, versus just saying.
So that way it's phrased and termed and brought forward is because of how God literally dealt with the bloody sacrificial system in the old covenant, in the old Testament. And when it was received on the altar and God burned it up and all that, and it was accepted and stuff, and that's being conveyed by that. So it's sealed by...
Yeah. Okay. It's a stronger terminology, I think, in them days than just saying like that.
It was, yeah.
The thing that sealed the covenant, the blood. I mean, it was...
Okay, good. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, that kind of brings it right into Jesus saying something there. Mm. About what? His blood.
His blood.
And but that in the New Testament, of course, Jesus wasn't walking planet Earth at that time. And so what's conveyed by that then? Still takes us back to representative of but what we have there other than death?
His death.
Could be death. Doesn't necessarily have to be that. Actually, he said that when he was living.
Yeah, we have a new covenant, and so it starts to bring up questions. Then, what is that new covenant? What does the new covenant bring?
Okay, there, it's packaged in the first one too. But this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's physically present when he says that, and he's talking about his blood. So what's behind that? What's implied in that?
The fact that he's there and he's alive and he's...
What is it that he's there and he's alive? Who is... What is that? What is that Jesus thing?
Yeah, that's what... Yeah, exactly. That God has come to mankind in
flesh.
Human flesh.
Yeah.
And okay, they get to experience him in a whole new way. A new covenant is the confirmation. One of the things that I look at here, Hebrews starts to talk about it, is when there's a death, there's a transfer of rights. When there's a covenant like that, or a will and testimony, as Andrew Murray brings out, when that there was a death, then those rights were transferred over. And so humanity, then Christ is showing, this is being transferred over,
yeah,
in my blood,
yeah,
and you'll get to experience. You see me, you know, apart, and yet we're close.
Yeah.
But when this happens, it's a transfer of my life.
So my blood is human blood, and being who he who is saying that is, and so then that's the human race. Mm-hmm. And this is cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it has to do with, as you're saying, the entire human race.
Right.
And there's something going on in the context of my blood that isn't just for me, Jesus. It's for me, Jesus, as the head of the body, but for me, Jesus, as humanity.
Right.
And so when in my blood, it's not just the blood of Jesus, it's the blood of the house of God, right?
You say the new human race?
Yeah, all of that packaged in. All that's behind and implied with my blood. Now, whether the apostles understood that at that particular point, we probably say probably.
They probably scratched their heads.
Yeah. Well, sure they did.
Jeremy gave a parable
that back that far. But in the course of time and their experience, then of course they'd come to understand that. So next one, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. So Hebrews 10:29, who's he talking about? Who's the he was sanctified? If you remember, that's up where that's in a major warning section in chapter 10 of when somebody actually reject, having known the Savior is their own, rejected the Savior as their own and his salvation. There's no longer sacrifice available. The blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, previously it's Hebrews, what he's rejecting. So how? My question here is, how does the blood of the covenant sanctify participants in the my blood of the previous one, actually? So, am I making sense in that question?
Good.
All right. Gee,
I just say, pick them up and put them in new.
So. Okay, so a simple definition of sanctify?
Setting apart.
Set apart. So set apart. So the blood of the covenant wherewith he was set apart, I think we might all agree that kind of works with that one. And the blood of the covenant would be that particular person had the experience of, the reality of, the being set apart and being transferred to and the blood and delivered from, and it was by means of the participation in the covenant or in his blood and so on, and his humanity and all that. Mm-hmm. Somebody knows something's really going on there. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Once again, Hebrews. So, what's being conveyed there? Author of Hebrews is
eternal life for everlasting, the high priest forever.
Okay, blood of the everlasting covenant. So, the covenant is in relationship to, we see in Hebrews, the great high priest is where? Right hand of the Father, took up his seat. He's the one who took his own blood and his death, his person up there, well received, gets to sit down as the house of God. The new human race is fully in him. The blood of the everlasting covenant signifies what relationship to the blood and the death of Christ in the context of everlasting. Not eternal, but ever. Because he's sitting down now, on his blood, and then that point forward, because his blood wasn't prior to that. So, blood and death, everlasting covenant, and as Adam said earlier, representative of what? What's our confidence in that? Because part of Murray's chapter has to do with applying, exercising faith. He tries to build foundationally what to stand on in this chapter, in the context of the blood. When we say the blood of the everlasting covenant, or say we might pronounce it over, as Kevin goes to preach in South America, thousands of people. Amen, bro.
That's right.
Central.
That's a good prophecy.
Central.
Central.
Central
America.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Don't. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. To keep that mission confined to the.
Get that. Yeah. That's coming. It's coming. I'll have to get a Billy Graham size crew.
Oh yeah, you will. But that'll happen as you get out there. The blood of the everlasting covenant. What's going on with the blood there? What's it got to do? What's perpetuating? What is everlasting? What is, and it's not coagulated jar or goblet or of blood. We're all agreeing that that's not working.
Right.
There's different New Testament passages that have to do with, like what? We'd say in relationship to his death. How many times does he have to die? Book of Hebrews, we just got through saying he's only going to die once. So his blood's only going to be shed once. And his blood, his death, his blood shed once, and his death once did what? Never has to be done again. To what end? Pertaining to an everlasting covenant.
Forever.
There's no other covenant coming. No other agreement with God. Because what? Because there isn't one needed.
Right. It's perfect.
It's perfect. And why is it perfect? What has it accomplished that doesn't need to be repeated in relationship to the death and blood of Christ doesn't need to occur again? So then for his house, what does not need to be repeated again, or what has been so completely taken care of that there's nothing falls shy, and this everlasting covenant has done its thing?
Right.
What?
He's dealt with it in himself.
Yeah. Dealt with what?
Mankind.
Mankind. What aspect of mankind? The two aspects in Hebrews, the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Relationship to the Old Covenant, what? The Old Covenant is consummated by the blood of Christ. The New Covenant is inaugurated by the blood of Christ, right? Chapter 10. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Right.
So, consummated, Old Covenant. So we'd say the curse has been carried out, one way to phrase it. Death, man, humanity needed to be rectified, reconciled.
Right.
Yes. Okay, new covenant, right. What had to happen? Why is the new covenant founded on the blood of the everlasting covenant? The blood of Christ and his death. We can easily understand why the old one is. Why is the new covenant, chapter 10 in Hebrews, founded on, we stand upon, the blood of the everlasting covenant? What's the blood got to do with the new covenant?
Well, for one, he's our high priest.
Yes.
So, being that he was the human being that could do this correctly, I mean, going back to the old, that's the high priest was the one who did this for them, and because it was done for them, then we can have full faith and confidence that it was done completely and correctly.
Right, and go back to what Adam brought up earlier, which we're thinking, sort of mulling over. Yeah, eternal purpose, but we're bringing into now, if this is to if you take the death and reconciliation and the fall out of it, is the blood of the everlasting covenant inherent in the eternal purpose of God in him birthing himself and making his house? The rectification of mankind takes place there, but is the blood of the everlasting covenant having to do with the new covenant? Would that have been necessary? I don't know how else to tie up with what you're talking about, Adam, really. Maybe you guys don't understand what my point is. The blood seems to be a negative, a dealing with the negative. Is it?
No, just like you said before, at some point, if mankind didn't fall, there was still going to be a presentation of, here's what my purpose was. In that case, it's not a negative. It's a
positive. Why? Back up to the second. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Yeah. So it has to do with what? He's so intimately related to his house, it's his house. The blood is conveying to us the life of what illustrates humanity more than the blood of man is different than the blood of a dog. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So in other words, this house, this is where my blood was supposed to be in the first place.
This is where life in the created order, it's evidence that I'm really here. And also that's tied up with the negative, we understand that part of it, but the new part is that he's conveying to us the intimacy of his humanity is never going to go away.
Right.
We're always one with him in his humanity. Is it? And I'm just suggesting, we have theologians disagreeing with half the stuff we say, but this cup is the new covenant in my blood isn't just negative, that's some positive stuff going on. We see that down the blood of the everlasting covenant. We can say, well, everlasting, the death was there and it will always be there forever. Well, I you know, you can debate about that.
One thing I would say too is that he's fulfilling both sides of the covenant, where in the old covenant it was God on one side, man on the other side. Where in the new covenant it's God on both sides, as man and as God. So he's fulfilling both sides through the blood, and that's the blood sealed it, but he's doing both sides of it, not him.
Right, and what is actually that sealed it was him becoming man.
Yeah.
The evidence that he became man, we see it in the negative, was his shed blood and his death. But we also see then that positive side. That he's it isn't just death and blood for the negative stuff, or he would have left it in the tomb. This humanity is resurrected and inherent in that it's an everlasting fellowship of his person. And we can identify with the reality of blood. I mean, he's really human.
Yeah, if you go back to even pre-fall, there would have been no need for the sacrificial system, so there wouldn't have been a need for blood sacrifice at that time.
No, but there would have been a need for
a life.
Yeah, a life in the created order. So that's where you find me on a hairball, I suppose. Christ would have birthed himself. How it would have taken place, I don't know. God would have birthed himself into humanity to be the only way he can become human is to birth himself. Mm-hmm. So it wouldn't be a I'm going to grant eternal life or
to folks independent of the fall, you know, before the fall. He has to convey himself, and it's a participation in his house. Is that?
Wouldn't have had eternal life before the fall? Not eternal life, everlasting life before the fall.
Man?
Because there would have been no death.
I don't know what we would have called it, but it wouldn't have been the life of God, that's all.
Yeah.
It might have been life perpetuated, right, independent of the life of God. The only way to get right. life with God is,
well, his life
is humanity, Christ's humanity.
Right.
His life.
Yeah.
Are we good? All right, that's a wrap. We're done. We don't have to talk about it. All right, let's deal with Andrew here. The blood is one of the strangest, the deepest, the mightiest. And before we get into this, and he's going to do that throughout kind of somewhat, is the blood isn't a mystery. The blood isn't ethereal. It isn't the Gnostics, while they're dealing with secrets. It isn't. It's earth, it's basic, it's touch, it's blood, it's scabs, it's human, it's, that isn't the mystery. You know, and when we do that to it, we make it this thing that we deal with, that somehow is, we've got to belong to a special club to understand this type of stuff, and I'll gradually elevate to get more and more comprehension of, and it's the simplest thing he gives to us is his humanity there. The mystery is the actual God being able to birth himself, or become, enter into the created order in the context like we are.
Yes.
The blood is one of the strangest, the deepest, the mightiest, the most heavenly of the thoughts of God. It lies at the very root of both covenants, but especially of the new covenant. The difference between the two covenants, the difference between the blood of beasts and the blood of the Lamb of God. The power of the new covenant has no lesser measure than the worth of the blood of the Son of God. Your Christian experience ought to know of no standard of peace with God and purity from sin and power over the world than the blood of Christ can give. If we would enter truly and fully into all the new covenant is meant to be to us, let us beseech God to reveal to us the worth and the power of the blood of the covenant, the precious blood of Christ. Now, just to preempt some of the stuff here, is the blood of Christ different than the blood of Adam down there at the end of the table? In the context of human.
Oh. No.
Is there godness in his blood in the sense of some sort of element?
No.
If we know God, there's no way it can be, because he's not created. So how he can communicate in his humanity and so on, but there's a unique aspect to the humanity of Christ in the sense of how he is, all humanity is put into him, and all of Adam and all and so on, and we're new creatures now because of all that and so on. That isn't what we're talking about here, but we will deal with that. The first covenant was not brought in without blood. There could be no covenant of friendship between a holy God, sinful men, without atonement and reconciliation. No atonement without the death is the penalty of sin. God saith, I have given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The blood shed in death meant the death of a sacrifice slain for sin of man. The blood sprinkled on the altar meant that vicarious death accepted of God for the sinful one. No forgiveness, no covenant without blood shedding. So our understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system and its application to the believer, we as a believer would walk away with what after a sacrifice type of occurrence? Why am I forgiven? Why is my certain aspect of my guilt taken away? What is it that I believe God has accepted?
It's the sacrifice. Somebody had to die.
For who?
Well, for my sins.
For your
sins. The Old Testament sins. From the Old Testament.
So someone.
Yeah.
Something had to die in lieu of me.
Yeah.
So my recognition of in lieu of me is what?
besides the experience of God's accepted that, so I can walk away somehow not having to deal with superficial guilt, is that what am I acknowledging and recognizing?
I've been taken care of.
I needed to be taken care of, and I was guilty before God.
Temporary, but
And I was guilty before God, and so on. And so the blood, his acceptance of the blood, means he accepted, as you said, the sacrifice instead of me. We good?
Yeah.
Everybody comfortable there? All this was but type and shadow of what was one day to become a mysterious reality. What no thought of man or angel could have conceived, what even now passeth all understanding, the eternal Son of God took flesh and blood, and then shed that blood as the blood of the new covenant, not merely to ratify it, but to open the way for it and to make it possible. Now, the question here I'll keep reading and then I'll come back to that question. Yea, more to be in time and eternity, the living power by which entrance into the covenant was to be obtained and all life in it be secured, till we learn to form our expectation of a life in the new covenant according to the inconceivable worth and power of the blood of God's Son, we never can have even an insight in the entirely supernatural heavenly life that a child of God may live. Let us think for a moment on the threefold light in which Scripture teaches us to regard it. Just 1 second then. So if the previous paragraph, God accepted the blood of the sacrifice in lieu of the life and death of the offender, what's the blood of Christ? Is God accepting the blood and the life of his Son in lieu of me?
No, he's accepting mankind.
Yeah, well, exactly. So, flesh that out so for the rest of us.
Well, mankind, the recognition that, once again, that mankind had to be taken care of. The offering of mankind back.
So God accepts, and we see that clearly in Hebrews, that the blood of Christ was accepted in his death when he went up and was sat down, crowned, and so on. God clearly sees in the previous paragraph, that's the blood of a bull, or of a goat, or of a sheep. And so the allowance to perpetuate the life of the Hebrew or the Israelite was tolerated, and I could go on for another year, so to speak, and so on. But I knew I wasn't taken care of. My sin had been temporarily dealt with, and so on. But I wasn't changed. Now, right? What does God? So we're saying, what does God see when the blood of Christ is brought up to him? And his death and so on, or as we see, where's the passage, the lamb shed, the slain from the foundation of the world? What's God see in that? As Jason said, then humanity. How does he see? He accepts. What is he accepting? What is he testifying to as he accepts the blood of Christ?
Maybe another way to look at it is actual change has taken place. In the experience of Christ,
after God accepts the blood and so on, what's the testimony of the Father in accepting the blood and death of Christ in relationship to humanity?
That he received mankind
back. What had to be taken place? What had to occur?
The
blood and death do something.
Yeah, the offering back of.
Offering back, so man comes, he offers up two things. Besides the blood and death, he offers himself. I don't want to make this more complicated than it is. So,
offers his life.
Carrying out of the curse is in the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. The carrying out of the condemnation of man. Not a forgiveness of man, but a carrying out of the curse. Forgiveness is a reality that you've been taken care of. Are you with me? Yeah. Okay, so the blood and the death that the Father sees us, and we can come freely because the curse has been carried out. We're no longer underneath guilt. Throw out a few other things, I guess. We're reconciled. We at the same time, as Gene was foreshadowing, we become a child of God instantaneously.
Justified.
Yeah, we're just reconciled. So his law has been justified.
Yeah.
Reconciled.
We've been restored, actually, to the
sanctified.
We've been restored.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's what I was going to say. Then we've been restored to what he originally...
Yeah. What his eternal purpose was.
As far as a place for him to dwell.
All that's in, so then he presents, his blood's been shed, he presents his humanity, therein we are, and so all of that wrapped up in that nice little package. Okay, well,
amen.
All right. Let's go to the next one. In the passage of Hebrews 9:15, we read, "For this cause Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And before we move to the next one, so they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So that's the part Gene was touching on. What's that, the eternal inheritance? Promise of the eternal inheritance. What is it? Nice rosy time in heaven? What is it?
Life.
Indwelling.
What?
His life.
Capital L, life. His indwelling of his person. So we put a person's name on that and we'd say...
Jesus.
And then we'd expand it to include...
Me.
Me.
And there's somebody else we might want to mention.
Spirit.
There we go.
Spirit.
So the promise of the Spirit, right? Which was
life,
pre-creation, and so on. So the promise of the eternal inheritance is fellowship with this person by means of his indwelling, which is the life of God, who goes by the name of the Holy Spirit. Sins of the ages of the first covenant, which had only figuratively been atoned for, had gathered up before God. A death was needed for the redemption of these. In that death and blood shedding of the Lamb of God, not only were these atoned for, but the power of all sin was forever broken. Okay, so we'll temporarily skip over the group that, the sins of all the ages of the first covenant and so on. We're all gathered up and so on and taken care of in that. Death was needed for redemption of these. Not just for these, obviously, because we don't need to keep talking about that. But the part I want to touch on was the power of sin was forever broken. Why is the power of sin forever broken? How does the enemy, how does Satan, how do the elemental... spirits and all, whatever you are, thrown to category the evil, wicked hordes. How do they, when and where do they have power over us? And why? Because this will get then to spiritual warfare, and eventually we'll touch on the application of the blood of the cross, the blood of Christ.
When we gave them permission.
How do we give them permission?
When we reject God.
Okay, so in the context of the blood and death of Christ, what is it we're not participating in?
His life.
Well,
his kingdom.
Really. Not quite his life, huh?
His kingdom, really. I mean, if we go back to... The power of all sin was forever broken. How? Not by his life.
His death.
His death.
But as we said in the very beginning, we've been translated from that to
by means of his death. If you look at the last paragraph of chapter 2 of Hebrews, we see the emphasis on how he had victory over the enemy and Satan and us, and it's by means of his death. By means of his death, Satan. The enemy has no power over us. He only has power over us if we are what? Dead in our sins. If we're dead in our sins. He has no power over us if we're not dead in our sins. So somebody put forward an example of how a Christian person can be underneath the power of the enemy. You have to be dead in your sins. So when we jump later on today to application of the power of the blood of Christ, which is a popular phrase, or praying to for the power of the blood of Christ, or how to apply the blood of Christ and things like that, there's only one application of the blood and death of Christ, and it has to do with what? Our death.
Yeah.
If we're in the experience of being a Christian person, that has already occurred and taken place. The enemy has absolutely no power over us, except by, Jason alluded to it a little earlier, by what? We give him space. We give him space, and I suggest to us it's in deception, because it's not. We'll sit there and testify to, I've been crucified with Christ, I'm a child of God, and his death has taken place, and I'm an experience of that life. And then we give him space, what we perceive to be, I think, in a lack of understanding, in areas of our life,
right,
that and it's all in deception.
Yeah,
it has nothing to do with, he has no power over me unless I'm dead in my sins. In our testimony, I'm not dead in my sins, but I have these issues. Well, he has no power over us there. Somehow it's deception and darkness.
I was just going to mention ignorance of
ignorance.
What's happened.
Yeah, exactly.
Who we are.
Right.
We are.
And he will keep us there.
Yeah.
What we have a tendency to do is complicate the blood and the death, and we want to use it to apply to other things other than the, actually a very, in a sense, we'd say not very powerful thing in the sense of I'm no longer dead in my sins, and that's the only place the blood and the death of Christ work. They don't work. They aren't for anything else.
But
they just are not for that. The blood and the... Let me ask this thing. In spiritual warfare, if you want to go to chapter 6 of Ephesians, what's the favorite little passage there in reference to putting on all the, you know, the shield and the sword and the vehicles for spiritual warfare, where does the blood and the death of Christ come into that? A lot of us are schooled in instruction on how to clothe ourselves in the armor of God, one of which is the blood of Christ. Where is that in there?
It's the very beginning. You can't have any of it without the blood.
Yeah, if you're not standing on your death in Christ Jesus and you're no longer dead in your sins, there's no place for the armor to go.
Right.
But anyway, just...
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's good.
That's right.